In Luke chapter number 2, we've been looking at a story about our Lord and His childhood, and we discovered in Luke chapter number 2 that there came a time when our Lord was 12 years old that He and His family traveled to Jerusalem for the Passover, and after the Passover was over, they began their journey back home. And after they had traveled for about a day, the Bible tells us that Joseph and Mary realized that 12-year-old Jesus was not with them. They couldn't find Him anywhere. They were traveling in large groups, and they assumed that He was with them in the group somewhere with other friends and family, and He wasn't found anywhere. And so they began traveling back to Jerusalem, the day's journey back to Jerusalem, looking for our Lord. When they got back to the city of Jerusalem, they spent another day looking for Him, and then they finally found Him. After 3 days, they found Him, and He was in the temple. The Bible says in Luke chapter number 2 and verse number 46, and it came to pass that after 3 days, they found Him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And the doctors here that He's referring to are the great Jewish minds of that day, those who studied, interpreted, and the Old Testament Jewish law. They were the great Jewish leaders of the day who were gathered in Jerusalem for the Passover and remaining there for teaching time in the temple area. And there was a 12-year-old Jesus right there in the middle of all of those great Jewish minds. And He's listening to them and He's asking them questions. And the Bible says in verse 47 that all that heard Him were astonished at His understanding and His answers. They were amazed at this 12-year-old, ladies and gentlemen, and at His understanding of the Old Testament law, the questions that He asked, the answers that He gave, and the truth that He revealed. Everybody stood amazed. And the Bible says that when Jesus' parents saw Him, they were amazed as well. In verse number 48, they were amazed at our Lord, at Jesus at 12 years old, at listening to Him as He spoke to the great Jewish minds. And the Bible says that His mother asked Him, "Son, why hast thou dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I sought thee sorrowing." And there's, "Why did you do this? Why did you stay back here in Jerusalem? And we didn't know where you was at, and we've been looking for you and searching for you, and we've been full of anxiety and sorrow," as many of you can just imagine how they must have felt. "Why have you done of this?" Now listen, Jesus didn't do anything wrong. He couldn't do anything wrong because of who He was. And the Bible says in verse number 51 that our Lord was submissive to His earthly parents, that is to Mary and also to Joseph. He was submissive to them and honored them in a perfect kind of way. So that's not something, that is, our Lord is not being rebellious. He's not being a little runaway. He's not trying to deliberately do something wrong because He couldn't do anything wrong. He did exactly what was right. And so He makes that clear to His mother when He said this to her, "How is it that you sought me? Why were you searching for me? I don't understand why you were searching for me." The reason why is because, ladies and gentlemen, she knew who He was. I mean, the angel Gabriel made that clear whenever she was about ready to conceive, that He was the Son of God, the promised Messiah. "How is it that you sought me? Wist you not, or didn't you know that I must be about my Father's business?" You should have understood that I had to be doing my Father's business. This is a play on words that I've tried to reveal to you in previous messages, where she said in verse number 48, Mary said, "Thy Father and I have sought thee sorrowing." And then our Lord says that I must be about my Father's business. And that is that our Lord had a deep understanding, ladies and gentlemen, of who He was. And that is that He's not just the Son of He's not the son of Joseph and Mary. Although He's Mary's son, He is not Joseph's son. That is, He has a real father. And while Joseph may be considered legally His father in the first century, he certainly is not biologically, and he was supernaturally conceived in the womb of this virgin named Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus is the Son of God sent by the Father into the world. Now, you and I have been trying to learn a little bit about that little phrase, "I must be about my Father's business." And as we've been looking at it, let me just remind you for a moment, and we'll get into the meat of what I want to preach to you about. And that's that our Lord revealed here His priority. The priority of Christ is being revealed. And that is the priority of our Lord, ladies and gentlemen, is not what Mary wants for Him or Joseph wants for Him, but it's what the Father wills for Him. The priority of Christ is the will of the Father. And He wasn't letting anybody else determine the direction that He was to go in and what He was to do. That is only the only determining factor is the will of His Father, and that's it. That's the priority of Christ, and it should be our priority as well. Let me give you a word of warning again, and that is, don't let other people determine the will of God for you. And that as you find out the will of God and walk in it, No matter what anybody else is doing or what anybody else is saying, you've got to know the mind of God and the will of God, and don't let anybody deter you from that. That's the priority of Christ. He set a good example for us. We also talked about the fact that he's really revealing the person of Christ, and that is that he is indeed the Son of God. He's not the son of Joseph. He's the Son of God, and that is a central and a foundational truth in the New Testament. And that is that he is the Son of God. He is Creator God, that is the second person of the Trinity, equal with the Father, dwelling with the Father from all eternity in past and eternity in the future. And ladies and gentlemen, he is God's Son. It is a central truth of the Bible that all of us have to have nailed down. And everybody knows it in the Gospel of Luke, and that is Mary knew who he was, and John the Baptist knew who he was. He flipped over in his mama's womb because Jesus showed up on the scene. Zacharias and Elizabeth, they know who he is, and the shepherds know who he is. And Simeon picks him up in his arms and knows who he is. And Anna walks in and she knows who he is. And now Jesus himself, he knows who he is. He is the Son of God. There's the priority of Christ. There's the person of Christ. And then what we've been looking at over the past few services is the fact that this statement by our Lord, I must be about my Father's business, reveals to us the purpose of Christ. That is the reason why that Jesus came into the world is to do his Father's business. The Father's business is why he is here. It is what his purpose revolves around. If you used to walk up to our Lord at any point in his life and say, "Why are you here?" he would say the same thing. "I am here to do the Father's business. I am here to do the will of the Father, the mission of the Father." And listen to me now. That's why he's at the temple. There's a close connection here between the Father's business and the house of God that we see in the Gospel of Luke, ladies and gentlemen. But I tell you, he's down at the house of God and he's doing the business of the Father. That is why he is there. What is the Father's business that Jesus has to do? When Jesus said, I must be about my Father's business, what is that business? Now we know what Joseph did. Joseph was a carpenter, and we have evidence in the scripture that Jesus himself also worked in the business of Joseph and was a carpenter as well. But ladies and gentlemen, he's not talking about Joseph, he's talking about his Father. He's talking about the Father in heaven, that is, the one that he dwelt with in eternity past. And he tells us he's got to be about his business. That is, Jesus' days of being a carpenter with Joseph are over, and he's ready now to begin his ministry. The ministry that he's sent here to do, his purpose, ladies and gentlemen, is the Father's business. What is that? Here's what we've discovered so far. And that's what we've discovered here in the Gospel of Luke, that the Father's business is the business of revelation. That Jesus came to reveal God to us. Now the reason why that we need revelation is because, ladies and gentlemen, that we are blind and do not see. And we need our eyes opened. We need divine revelation. Our hearts are hardened and our eyes are shut and our ears don't hear very well. And listen to me now. We cannot, with our minds and our fallen condition, reason out and figure out God. We need divine revelation. And Jesus came and brought that revelation to humanity. His purpose is to reveal. And that is, he came for the purpose of revelation. That is, so that those who did not know can know. Not only did he come for the purpose of revelation, but we've discovered he came for the purpose of restoration. Of restoration. And that is, ladies and gentlemen, that everything is broken. Everything, listen, things are not right and everything is messed up and is broken because of sin that came into the world through Adam and Eve. And our Lord came to restore that which is broken. That's the reason why he's healing those who are sick. That's the reason why that the crippled are now walking, the blind are now seeing, the deaf are now hearing. That is, he's revealing to us why he came. He came to restore what was broken because of sin. He came for the purpose of forgiving sinners, of restoring sinners. He came for the purpose of restoration. And you know this already, but let me remind you that he's going to restore everything. One of these days, he's going to restore all things. That is, the Son of God is. He came for the purpose of revelation. He came for the purpose of restoration. We discovered, ladies and gentlemen, he came for the purpose of redemption. Redemption. That is, he came to pay the price so that those who were living in slavery could be set free. That's why he came, to redeem those who are living in bondage, just like the Passover, ladies and gentlemen, illustrates, just like he remembers that day back in Egypt when God delivered, that is, when he redeemed Israel out of Egyptian bondage through the blood of the lamb that was offered and put on the doorpost, and he redeemed them out of bondage. Even so, Jesus is that Passover lamb that came to pay the price for our redemption. He came for the purpose of revelation and restoration. He came for the purpose of redemption. And we discovered in our last service that he came for the purpose of reconciliation. Those of you that were here Wednesday night, you remember, ladies and gentlemen, that I said to you that all of us as sinners are separated from the Father. That sin has separated us from him. And those who are lost, those who have never been born again, are separated from God, and we need to be reconciled to him. That is, brought back into a right relationship with God. And ladies and gentlemen, you and I do not have the ability to do that ourselves. We cannot reconcile ourselves to God. And that's why God sent his Son into the world. That's why Jesus came. That's what the business is. He came to do the business of reconciliation, that is, of taking sinners like us and, ladies and gentlemen, bringing us into a right relationship to God. And the Gospel of Luke bears that out. You can go visit Zacchaeus in Luke chapter number 19, ladies and gentlemen, and you'll see a man that was separated from God, that was reconciled to him. And the reason why is because Jesus took him out of that tree and went home with him and introduced him to the Father. And he got reconciled that day. Jesus told the stories in Luke 15 about those who are lost who are reconciled, about a lost sheep reconciled to the shepherd. He told the story about a lost coin that was reconciled to its owner, and about a lost son that was reconciled with his father. And in telling those three stories, he's revealing to us that that's his purpose. That's why he came. That's the business of the Father. It is the business of reconciliation. So here's what we've seen when it comes to the purpose of Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, his purpose is revelation, it is restoration. His purpose is redemption, it is reconciliation. And think with me now for a few moments about his purpose being regeneration. The purpose of Christ, the Father's business. He came to do the Father's business. What is that? Regeneration. Now, when I use the word regeneration, I'm using a word that talks about being born again. Regenerated means to be born a second time or be born again. And the idea of the new birth or being born again is found throughout the New Testament, ladies and gentlemen. And even the word regeneration is used as well by our Lord on occasion. And by Paul, especially in the book of Titus. Regeneration is a word that describes the new birth or the giving of life. The idea of the first birth being receiving physical life, the second birth being the idea of receiving spiritual life or eternal life. Now, in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is pictured as being the one who's the source of eternal life. Now, when you were born into this world, you had physical life, but not eternal life. And that is, when you came into the world, your mama gave birth to you, there was physical life, and you're alive, and here you are still living. But ladies and gentlemen, I'm going to say to you that while you were born with physical life, you were not born with eternal life. That is, with the life of God, living on the inside of you. Instead, you and I were born into this world spiritually dead. Not only are we separated from God in need of reconciliation, but we are dead towards God in need of regeneration. That's what the Bible is teaching us. That is, that we are spiritually dead. Now, you had physical life and you had soulless life, but you did not have spiritual life. And it all goes back to the Garden of Eden again. Let me just remind you that when Adam and Eve were created and placed into the Garden of Eden, listen to me now, everything was perfect and there was no sin, and they were alive towards God. I mean, they had spiritual life. That is, their spirit was alive and they were walking with God and fellowshipping with God, and they knew God and God knew them, and there was the perfect relationship not only between Adam and Eve, but between Adam and Eve and God. They had spiritual life. But God warned Adam. He said, there's a tree in the middle of the garden. It's a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat from that tree, you're not only going to know the good, but now you're going to know evil. That is, you'll be sinning against God, and the result of that is going to be death. And then, of course, we know that Eve was deceived by the devil, and she ate the fruit, and she took it to Adam. And Adam willfully and knowingly sinned against God by eating the fruit that God said not to eat. And that's when sin came into the world. And ladies and gentlemen, when sin came into the world, Adam and Eve was not only separated from God, but death came into the world. And listen to me now, they died. Now we know that Adam wouldn't die until another 900 years. He was 900 years old when he died. But ladies and gentlemen, I want you to know that death set in that day. And that is that they were dead towards God. That is, spiritually now they are dead. They're dead in trespasses and sins, as Paul would write to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter number 2 and verse number 1. And that's the reason why that after they sinned, one of the things that God did, after he came into the garden and he found them, ladies and gentlemen, in the garden, hiding from him, separated from him, the Bible says that in the end, God drove them out of the garden. And he separated them from the garden, and they could not have access to the Garden of Eden lest they eat from the tree of life and live forever. Now, if you can picture that for just a moment, here's what you and I are seeing. And there's that Adam and Eve have sinned against God, and now they are cut off from the life of God. They are separated from the life of God. They do not have eternal life. They are separated from the tree of life, and they are not going to live forever. That is, they do not have eternal life. And they started having children. And those children who were born into the world were born sinners, fallen, sinful condition, and do not have eternal life. And one generation gave birth to another. And one generation, that generation gave birth to another. And if you keep stepping forward in time, one day you were born as well. The descendant of Adam and Eve. And you were born, ladies and gentlemen, with physical life. You are alive, you're still here. And you are born with soulless life, physical life so you can function on this planet, so you can live, but also with soulless life so that you can have relationships with other people and be able to build relationships with others. You had soulless life and physical life, but you didn't have spiritual life. And that is, your spirit was separated from God. Your spirit was dead. You didn't know God. You did not have eternal life. And that's why Jesus came. So that those who were dead in sin could have eternal life. And the receiving of eternal life is described by the word regeneration. Being born again, receiving eternal life. That's why he came. That's the Father's business. To give eternal life to those who are dead in sin, who do not have spiritual life or eternal life. Again, in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is pictured here as the one who has eternal life. For example, there's a story in Luke chapter number 10, and you can see it there. In Luke chapter number 10 and verse number 25, the Bible says that, behold, a certain lawyer stood up. Now, this is a Jewish leader who focuses on studying the Old Testament law. A certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, that is, trying to set him up. And here's what he said: Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And then Jesus responded to him. He said, what is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answered, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, thou hast answered right. Just do that and you'll have eternal life. Just do it. Of course, he couldn't do it. That's the point of that passage, ladies and gentlemen. But I want you to see there that Luke presents this man as knowing that Jesus is the one who gives eternal life. What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? There's Jesus stands out in the Gospel of Luke as the one who's able to give eternal life. That is, to men like this lawyer, that is, like this man who recognizes the need for eternal life and is asking him how it is that we can receive eternal life. And Jesus tells the story about the Good Samaritan to illustrate how you love your neighbor, and the story goes on, and the whole purpose of that is to reveal that, listen to me now, this man did not love his neighbor. The Lord reveals that to him in the parable of the Good Samaritan. You don't love your neighbor, and therefore you do not have eternal life. That is, you didn't love your neighbor, you don't love God, you do not have eternal life. And the only one who can give eternal life is Jesus. He's the source of life eternal. I want you to see that, ladies and gentlemen. There's another story as well in the Gospel of Luke that shows this, and that's in Luke 18. Luke chapter number 18 and verse number 18. Look at what it says. Luke 18 and verse number 18. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life. Just sounds like the story you just read. Another man says, what do I need to do to have eternal life? And the Lord, of course, said, you know, why do you call me good? There's none good except for one, and that is God. And they go through the commandments, ladies and gentlemen. And he said, I've kept all of these commandments from my youth up. And Jesus said, just go sell everything you have and give it away to the poor and come and follow me. And he walked away sorrowfully because he was rich. And again, the same purpose for this story is to illustrate, ladies and gentlemen, that this man did not follow the commandments at all. Matter of fact, he messed up that last one, thou shalt not covet. He was a sinner. He was a covetous man in need of the Savior. That's the point of the story. But what I want you to see is the fact that, again, for the second time now, we find a premier Jewish leader recognizing that Jesus is the one who gives eternal life. You need to see that and know that. That's what regeneration is. That's the word that was used by Paul in Titus chapter number 3 and verse number 5. When he described salvation, he said, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. That is, when God saves somebody, they are regenerated. That is, their old is washed away and they become a brand new person because of regeneration or the new birth. That is, we receive a brand new source of life when God saves us. And that new source of life is his life. It is, ladies and gentlemen, eternal life. Eternal life. That the Father's business is to give eternal life to those who are dead in sin. And Jesus is the source of that life. The Gospel of John presents that so clearly. As a matter of fact, if you read the Gospel of John, you'll see Jesus is the one who gives life. And then if you read the book of 1 John, you'll see the evidences of that life in the believer. If you want to know what it's like to have the life of God living on the inside of you, read 1 John. And the Bible reveals to us what it's like to have the life of God living on the inside of you. As a matter of fact, in the book of 1 John, ladies and gentlemen, it's revealed to us in that book what it's like. In 1 John chapter number 5, listen to what the Bible says in verse number 11. 1 John chapter number 5 and verse number 11. We'll go back to the Gospel of John in just a moment. 1 John 5:11 says, this is the record that God has given to us, eternal life. And listen now, that life is in his Son. We'll read that again. This is the record. This is what it boils down to. This is what John's trying to say. God has given to us, those who have believed, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things I've written unto you. All this he's written in the book of 1 John. I've written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. He said, I've written all of this to you so that you can see the evidence of what it looks like in a person's life when they have eternal life. Listen, when God's life comes to live on the inside of you at the moment of conversion, it forever changes you from that point on. If you've got the life of God living on the inside of you, it changes everything. And ladies and gentlemen, I want you to know that the book of 1 John describes that. What it's like to have the life of God that's given to us by the Son living on the inside of us in this book, to walk in fellowship with him. But in the book of John, we see that Jesus is the source of that life. For example, look with me in John chapter number 1 for just a moment and see how this gospel starts out, and then you and I will notice a little bit more about regeneration. In John chapter number 1, the Bible starts out this way. It says in the book of John chapter number 1, verse number 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God. And listen, all things were made by him. The Word is a him. It's a him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Listen to this now. You ready for verse 4? In him was life. And the life was the light of men. You say, well, who is he? Verse 14 says, that word became flesh and dwelt among us. And John says, we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We know who he is, don't we? He's Jesus. He's the divine word that created all things. Listen to me now. Every bit of life was created by him. He's the source of all of created life. He's the source of all plant life. He's the source of all animal life. He's the source of human life. That is, he is life. But he's not only the source of created life, he's the source of the new creation as well. The new life. He's the source of eternal life. He is life. And there is no life outside of him. That's the point that is being made here in this passage. And those who are sinners, ladies and gentlemen, who are lost, who are dead in their sin, the only way to receive eternal life is him. If he hadn't have showed up in Genesis chapter number 1, there would be no life. If the Word had not showed up and said, let there be light, there would be no light. If the Word hadn't showed up and spoke and plants began to grow, there would be no plant life. Listen, if he hadn't come and spoken, there would be no animal life. If he hadn't have come, ladies and gentlemen, and spoken, if the Word hadn't have showed up, there would be no life at all. And the same is true for those who are dead in sin. And that is, if the Lord doesn't show up and give you life, then you don't have life. Whoever has the Son, life. If you don't have the Son, you do not have life. Now listen, you might have religion, and you might have a good family, and you might have a good reputation, and you might have a good job, and you might have a lot of money, but if you don't have the Son, you do not have eternal life. That's the point. He is the source of life. He was trying to explain that to Nicodemus in John chapter number 3, trying to get that across to him. And Nicodemus was he was one of the well-respected Jewish leaders of that day. As a matter of fact, he came to Jesus by night. The Bible says in John chapter number 3, he came by night. He was a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, well-respected, a leader among the Jews of that time. And he came and he said, listen, we know you're a teacher come from God. No man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. He was one of those men that was described at the end of chapter number 2, or may well have been one of those men described at the end of chapter number 2. When the Bible says in verse 23, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. He came performing miracles and everybody said, man, you must be the Messiah. They said they believed on him, but Jesus didn't commit himself unto them because he knew all men. He didn't need anybody to testify, man. He knew what was on the inside of them. And while those crowds said that they believed, he knew they didn't really believe. Example 1, Nicodemus. I know that you're a teacher come from God because no man can do these miracles that thou doest. And nobody can do the miracles that you do unless you really did come from God. I'm convinced. Nicodemus. Now listen, if he'd have been in a Baptist church, we'd have had him down the aisle, we'd have had him in the baptistry before the day was over. But the Lord knows his heart. And he said, you know what, Nicodemus? Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I'm glad you believe that I'm really from God because I do all these miracles. But listen, until you receive eternal life, till you're born again, have a second birth, you're not a part of the kingdom. That is, you're not a part of my kingdom. I'm not king in your life. I'm not the king and lord of your life unless you've been born again and have eternal life. You remember the story, though, Nicodemus, he didn't understand all that. And he was wondering about it. You know, how can a man be born when he's old? How can you want to enter back into your mother's womb and be born a second time? How ridiculous is it to think about being born a second time? It's impossible. And Jesus explained that he wasn't talking about a physical water birth, but he was talking about a spiritual birth, being born of the Spirit. To be born of water, ladies and gentlemen, is referring to the physical birth in this passage. Jesus clarified that when he said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. You were carried in a sack of water whenever, and then you were born. And so that's the water birth. It's the physical birth. Has nothing to do with anything baptistry, as some would try to claim, or cleansing. It has to do with just the physical birth. You got to be born physically, but then you have to be born spiritually. You got to be born a second time. When you were born physically, you receive physical life. But listen, when you get born again the second time, you receive eternal life. And unless you receive eternal life, your physical birth doesn't make you part of the kingdom. That's what Nicodemus believed. He believed that since he was born physically as a Jew in the Jewish family, that he's a part of the kingdom. And Jesus saying, no, you've got to have a second birth. You have to have a new source of life. You need eternal life. You got to have eternal life. You got to be born of the Spirit. Now, the physical birth is a visible birth. But ladies and gentlemen, being born of the Spirit is an invisible birth. He said it's like the blowing of the wind. That is, the wind blows and you can't see, you can't tell where it comes from, you can't tell where it's going. It's invisible. Even so are those who are born of the Spirit. It's an invisible work of God that He does in the heart of a sinner by the power of the Holy Spirit when He reveals to you your lostness, your separation from God, brings you to the end of yourself, to where you simply believe, rest, trust in what Jesus did when He died for you. Jesus explained that to Nicodemus. He didn't get it. So the Lord used language that he would understand. He went back to the Old Testament. He said, it's kind of like this, Nicodemus. Remember when Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness? Remember the story? And there's the Israelites that rebelled against God in the book of Numbers. They sinned against God, rebelled against God, and God sent in the fiery serpents, the snakes, the poisonous snakes, and they began to bite the people, and they began to die. And they begin to cry out to Moses, Moses, you got to do something. We're under the judgment of God and death is here. And you got to do something. And Moses cried out to God and God said, this is what I'm going to do. I want you to take and make a brazen serpent. I want you to make a brass serpent, put it on a pole right in the middle of the camp. And anybody who gets bitten by one of those poisonous snakes, all they have to do is just look. And they'll live. They have life. Just look and you will live. That's all. You have to do anything. You have to climb the pole. You have to do a bunch of good things and read your Bible, you know, all through in a year and to go to Sunday school every Sunday and be in church every time the doors are open. Those are all good things. But listen to me now. They don't give you eternal life. See, God has made a way. It's standing on top of that pole, and all you do is by faith, just look. And so there were those who were bitten by the snakes, no doubt, as the story would unfold. And if we use our imagination, there are those that are bitten, and the poison starts running through their body. And those who love them say, listen, Moses put a serpent on the pole. It's a brass serpent. All you have to do is just look, and you will live. All you got to do is just look, and you'll live. That's it. Just look. Probably there may have been those that looked and they lived, they were healed. But ladies and gentlemen, there may have been others who said, I just don't believe all that stuff. There's just no way that a serpent on a pole can heal anybody after being bit by a poisonous snake. The reason why they wouldn't look is because they didn't believe. Those who believed by faith just simply looked and were healed. And Jesus said, Nicodemus, remember that story? Nicodemus said, sure, I remember that story. And he said, well, even so, like that snake on that pole, the Son of Man must be lifted up on a pole. Better yet, we'll call it the cross. That whoever believes in Him will have eternal life. You see, we're like those folks bitten by that serpent. As sinners, we are as good as dead. You say, I don't understand what you mean. Well, once they were bit, they were as good as dead. And listen to me now. Are you ready for this? You are too. As good is dead. You say, Pastor, I'm far from death. No, you're already dead in trespasses and sins and destined for eternal separation from God. And the greatest need in your life is to have eternal life. For those who are dead in sin and are destined for separation from God forever, the greatest need you have in your life is to have eternal life. Listen to me now. If you're lost, you need eternal life worse than you need your next meal. You need eternal life worse than you need a car to drive. You need eternal life worse than you need a house to live in. You need eternal life worse than the clothes that are on your back. Listen to me. You need eternal life worse than you need your next breath. It is the desperate need of your life. And that's the reason why that Jesus had to go to that pole or hang on that cross. Is to give those who are dead in sin, eternal life. Regeneration. Here's what he said in verse 16. He said, here, let me just explain it to you clearly, Nicodemus. Let me just lay it out there for you. He said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And here's why he did it. It's that or so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him, might be saved. Well, that's why he came. That's the business of the Father. That's what he's trying to do right here in this passage. He's speaking to Nicodemus, a man dead in sin, a man destined for eternal separation, a religious man, yes, he was, but still, ladies and gentlemen, like all humanity, dead in sin and separated from God in desperate need of eternal life. And Jesus is working and speaking to him in such a way so that he might be able to receive eternal life. He might experience that second birth so that he might be born again. So how do you get born again? When God brings you to the point as a sinner of brokenness before him, over your lost sinful condition, and believing on him, resting all your faith and trust in him and what he did alone, just looking by faith, and believing, trusting in what he did on that cross for you. There is the impartation. When God brings you to that point of saving faith, there is immediately a quickening, a giving of life, eternal life, that takes place in that moment. In the next chapter, our Lord is speaking to a woman by Jacob's well. You know what she needs? Same thing Nicodemus needs. Now, these two are the opposite of one another. They couldn't be any more opposite. And there's Nicodemus, ladies and gentlemen, is a Jew. She's a Samaritan. Nicodemus is a ruler, an upstanding Jewish leader. And ladies and gentlemen, she is a sinful woman that many don't even want to be around. They are completely the opposite of one another. But they both have the very same need. They both need everlasting life or eternal life. The Bible says when Jesus got to Jacob's well, he just sat there, and the disciples went into the city of Sychar to buy meat for them to eat. They were probably hungry. All of them were, no doubt. And they went to Sychar, they began to buy meat, and while they were gone in the city, this woman comes to draw water from the well, and Jesus asked her, he said, give me a drink, give me some water from the well. And the woman from Samaria, she was absolutely amazed that he, a Jew, would ask her, a Samaritan, a man, asking a woman for a drink of water. While the Jews don't want to have anything to do with the Samaritans, don't even want to be around them. A lot of Jews would go out of their way not to even pass through Samaria so they wouldn't have to walk on their territory and be considered unclean, let alone drink water out of their bucket. She was absolutely shocked that he would ask her for a drink of water. Well, listen to how our Lord replies. Jesus answered and said unto her, he said, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that's speaking to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and you know what he would give you? Living water. Now the woman, she didn't understand. She thought like Nicodemus in physical terms, and she thought, well, the water's deep and you don't have anything to draw water out. You don't have any bucket or rope or anything like that. How are you going to give me this so-called living water when you don't have anything to draw water out of this well? Are you greater than our father Jacob, the one who dug this well? Are you greater than Jacob who dug the well? Well, listen, you and I can answer that question. We know that he is, don't we? So here's what Jesus said. He answered and said unto her, whoever drinks of this water, the water from Jacob's well, will thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him, on the inside of him, like a well of water springing up into everlasting life. I get the impression here Jesus isn't talking about water. He's talking about everlasting life. Just like with Nicodemus, he used birth language to a man who thought his first birth gained him an entrance into the kingdom. He said he's got to be born again. Now he's using water language to a woman who came to draw water. And he's saying that I can give you a water so you never thirst again. What you need is everlasting life. Now, ladies and gentlemen, this woman still didn't quite understand, but she said, I'll take the water. If I never thirst again, if I never have to come back to this watering hole, this well, if I never have to come back and draw water again, I'd be glad for that. I'll just take it. Maybe you're the same way. May say, you know what? If I didn't ever get a water bill again, no more Louisville water bills, that'd be fine with me. That is, if I never had to drink anything again, I could save me a few bucks, and she could say I could save me a few steps, and that would be great. She still doesn't get it, does she? So Jesus said, go call your husband. Bring him here. And she said, I don't have a husband. And Jesus said, I know you don't. You've had five husbands. And the man you're living with now, he's not your husband. And he's exposing her sin, isn't he? Exposing her need. Exposing the emptiness on the inside of her. Revealing to her her sinful condition, her lost condition. He's bringing her sin to the surface so she can see it for what it is. And the Bible says the woman realized immediately, now she's progressing in her understanding of who Christ is. He's not just a man that's thirsty trying to get water out of a well. But she said, now I know that you are a prophet. I know that you are. That is, he just told her things that he wouldn't have known otherwise. And then she said this, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And that is, I know you're a prophet, a Jewish prophet, but we Samaritans, we have a different kind of religion than you do. So you have your kind of religion, and we sort of have ours. And she began to prop up on her religious experience and a religious background. And then Jesus said this, he said, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain, that is in Mount Gerizim, nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You know not what you worship. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. That is, it came through the Jewish family, through the Israelite family. And that is, he's saying, listen to me now. You've been terribly deceived. You don't even know what you're worshiping, and your worship is not going to make you right with God. And the hour is coming, by the way, whenever true worshipers worship the Father in spirit and in truth, not in a place, but in spirit and in truth. The Father seeks us to worship him. He's a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Here's what he's saying, and that is, your religion is not going to make you right with God. You're a sinner. And your sin is especially revealed in your relationship to men. And your religion won't help you. Now, when the Lord told her that, when he brought her sin to the surface, and then when he told her religion won't help her, he was knocking the props out from under her. The things that she would prop up on in her life to say, I must be okay, I must be okay, I must be okay. He just wiped it out. And now her heart is naked before him. Her sin is exposed. And she has nothing to cover her sin. Her only hope is the Messiah. So she said in verse number 25, I know the Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. And when he comes, he'll tell us all things. He's the answer. I need him. I don't have this everlasting life. I don't have this well of water springing up into everlasting life on the inside of me. I'm a sinner. I'm dead in sin. My religion won't help me. What do I need? I need the Christ. I need him. And then Jesus said, I that speak unto thee am he. And ladies and gentlemen, the Bible doesn't give us a description, but it was about that time that her heart opened as she believed and rested, trusted in the man standing before her, that is, in the person of Christ. You know what she got that day? She got a little bit of taste of living water. Well, the Bible says she left her water pot and she went to town and told everybody about Jesus. The reason why is because she met this man who told me everything I've ever done. Is not this the Christ? Well, she believed. Just believed. And now she has everlasting life. And the Bible says that her influence in the city of Sychar abounded, and others came out to Christ, and many more believed because of the testimony of this woman. Jesus clarifies this in John chapter number 5 and verse number 24 when he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believes on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And that's what happened to that woman that day. She was dead in sin, ladies and gentlemen, but she passed from death to life, everlasting life. And the reason why is because she was brought to the point of believing. Now, if you can see our Lord speaking to Nicodemus about being born again, what you're seeing, ladies and gentlemen, what you're seeing is Jesus doing his Father's business. If you can see this woman from Sychar running back into town after having believed to tell everybody, what you're seeing, ladies and gentlemen, is the results of Jesus doing the Father's business. That's what he's doing. Jesus said in John 10:10, he said, the thieves come to steal and to destroy, but I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Jesus said in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. In the upper room, Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. When he was praying in John 17:3, he said, this is life eternal. This is it. That they might know thee, the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, those who have the Son have life. And those who don't have the Son of God do not have eternal life. You see, the Father's business is the business of regeneration, of giving eternal life to those who are dead in sin. That's what he's doing. That's why he came. Listen, that's the Father's business. Let me ask you the question. Do you have eternal life? The wages of sin, death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. You ever been born again? You ever got a drink of living water? Do you have eternal life? That's the question. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and your people and what you're saying to us. And I pray, God, that you'd operate upon our hearts, that even in this moment, those who are lost would experience your heavy hand of conviction, that you would draw them to yourself, save them by your grace. God, I pray, Father, Lord, that you do a work on the inside of your people who are born again, that we just take a moment to reflect and remember what you did that day, that we might be able to rejoice and share it with others. Father, help us in this moment, I pray. Speak to hearts, work in life, save somebody, and we'll give you the praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand together.